Okay, let's open our Bibles into Ephesians, if you would please. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and as well I'm going to turn briefly over to the book of Acts chapter 18 in just a moment. But I've been exercised recently to think in terms of the book of Ephesians, and finds background over in the book of Acts is several of the epistles that we read we can trace back to the historical account in the travels and missionary journeys of Paul. But when we think of a wonderful book like Ephesians, we see that it has a twin epistle, Colossians, where you find a lot of similar language and content overlapping, and yet we find a similarity in that Christ is the head of the church. And we find Colossians speaking of him as preeminent, as that risen head. Yet Ephesians, we see the church, as we are the body of Christ, as we submit to that risen head. And so when we look at this portion here, I really want to look at the early few verses. But first of all, let's think about a little bit of an overview. So back to Acts for a moment, chapter 18. We find ourselves at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and we'll notice there in verse 19. Now, I know several of us probably have little maps in the back of our Bibles, and you can kind of trace those journeys and see the various cities that he went to and areas and regions. And in looking at so, you'd see near the end of the second journey in 18, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So we see that brief mention. And then at the end of verse 21, it mentions there that he sailed from Ephesus. So in doing so, he returns back to home base. Verse 23, you see him at Antioch. And as he would do, he'd come back, give report to the saints of what's going on, and then he'd look to go back out. And as it says in verse 23, and after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Pergamum in order, strengthening all the disciples. So as he'd go back out, he would meet more people and witness to more and see the Lord's people broaden out further and further. So then we come over and notice in chapter 19, as he moves along now in his third journey, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. So we find there he interacts with ones, finds out their spiritual status, and so on. And then we move down in chapter 19. As we see these ones that had a dozen that had were willing to be baptized and such, we see in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for space of 3 months, disputing, or that is reasoning and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And he continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So we're told here of his 2 years thereabout that he was in this area. And so we find the stories associated with that. And you move on one more time and notice in chapter 20. And as he's swinging around, as you follow the map and you see him coming back toward Ephesus, it appears that he would be near Ephesus, but we see him, Atreos, verse 6, speaking here of how he abode there 7 days and was able to break bread. But yet then in verse 17, he was down a little bit further at Miletus, and he called for the elders from the assembly there at Ephesus. So again, following the course around, here's one of the great dialogues that you find concerning an exhortation to those of overseers, under shepherds, as it were, these that would, as in verse 28, 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood," and so on. And so this great encouragement and challenge and exhortation to the saints, particularly the oversight, rather, that are leading the saints there from Ephesus. So we see this background, and keeping a finger there in Ephesians, let's turn back to Joshua just briefly as well. So when we think about this area, the city of Ephesus, this great city of that time, you might recall as well, looking a little bit future, a few decades later when John was there on the Isle of Patmos, is we had the privilege of studying together that first letter of those seven churches that the Lord was in the midst thereof and writing to at the end of the first century. And so by the hand of John, that first letter was to Ephesus. And the many things that were positive there were enumerated, but yet he mentioned that they had left their first love. So with that, we see historical accounts of this assembly at Ephesus. But going back to Joshua is just kind of a brief reminder, kind of a picture of what we have with some of the content of the book of Ephesians. Now, it's been a while since I've walked through Ephesians specifically, but I know it's a book that we all probably turn to and reference a lot when we're studying other parts of the New Testament. You maybe even heard me mention the connections to Joshua before. When you think of how there's a correspondence, as you find the flow of what's going in Joshua can remind you of things spoken of to the New Testament era, in such as Ephesians. You see, Joshua was the captain that was to lead the children of Israel back into the promised land. And he was told to be strong and of a good courage. He was told to lay hold and enjoy their inheritance. And so with this encouragement, this exhortation, you read the early chapters of Joshua, and they prepare to do so. They send the two spies in. A lot of things that are similar to the days of Moses. You can go through and enumerate a lot of things that Joshua did or encountered was similar to things that Moses endured or encountered. But having said all that, by the time they cross the Jordan River and they are in the land, and you see the Lord blessing them there in the midst of their inheritance, they're told to enjoy their inheritance. So we see that correspondence for us as New Testament believers. We have a great inheritance in the Lord Jesus, and we're to enjoy that inheritance. And it's not just the inheritance we see future, as far as literally when we are there in heaven, but it's presently, now. We have a present sense of our inheritance. And so you go to a place like Ephesians, and it talks about riches and inheritance. And not only these things that are positional truths, things that will not be taken away from us if we know the Lord Jesus, but as you work your way through Ephesians, as in a lot of the epistles, the latter half of the epistle has very practical applications to those truths. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, we're learning much about our position in Christ and these truths that do not change. But in those latter three chapters particularly, there's some very practical things, such as in chapter 6, it talks about to put on the whole armor of God. We might be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Even though we have an inheritance, we still have to deal with an enemy. Not just he, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we see real practical challenges to us as believers, even though we have wonderful promises that's been made to us that will not be taken away or cannot be taken away. So without spending much time in Joshua, let's just go back into the New Testament. Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 1. And so as we think of this inheritance, both presently and future, may we be encouraged and enjoy our inheritance, that which has been provided by his grace. Now, thinking about this first several verses of Ephesians 1, we won't be able to cover that in this study, but if you look at the first 14 verses, this is a lofty section that's given to the believer. As you see time and again, the phrase in Christ, or in him, or in whom, or in himself, these different terms referring to being found in Christ. We find that like over a dozen times. And so we find what a blessedness to be found in Christ. So if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is that union that we have. We have been adopted as sons into his family. And on with the different aspects of these doctrines of salvation. But we think of being in Christ and Christ living in us. That is, of course, is later in the same text, verse 13, 14, we're reminded the Spirit of God lives and abides in us as believers. But yet this special term, in Christ, in him, in whom, referring to Christ. And so among these first 14 verses, you can pick out at least 10 things that the Lord has done toward us. As we see the balance in Scripture that on one hand, God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing, all-present. Yet, he tells us that we're responsible to repent. And so when you see these two things that are, in one sense, how can you bring these two things together in Scripture? It's a simple illustration, but it helps me to think in terms of kind of like looking out at the horizon and you see a railroad track. And you know that it has to stay parallel constantly. It continues to stay that way or the track cannot be sustained. But as it gets to the horizon, it looks like it's kind of coming together. And so in a sense, you've got the sovereignty of God and the things that is in this life is hard for us to grasp. And yet you have man's responsibility. We are told whosoever will may come and we're responsible to repent. And those tracks are constantly there, parallel, and it's hard in our minds to see how do they both work together. But when one day we'll be in eternity and we'll see him as he is, we shall be like him. We'll have our new glorified bodies. We won't have a sin nature any longer. And oh, as it tells us later in the same book, chapter 2, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Those things that are difficult to comprehend now, we'll be learning about his riches and know even greater in the future about these wonderful truths. But nonetheless, you see a passage like this and you see things that have been done toward us by our Lord and on our behalf. Just to enumerate them, we are blessed, chosen, predestinated according to adoption, made accepted in the beloved. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. He's abounded, made known unto us. We've obtained an inheritance, and we've been sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. What an enumeration of things that's been done toward us. And as you compare Scripture with Scripture and go outside of Ephesians, you see more. You go through these chapters of the Gospel in the book of Romans, and you see even more things that tie in and overlap these truths found in the beginning of Ephesians. Some phrases that kind of help us study this section. We see the little phrase, according to, kind of maybe five times in this first half of chapter 1, according to. He talks about the things that he has done toward us, and it's according to, as he goes on and defines them, things concerning his person and his work. Also, we see another term that's interesting, his good pleasure and purpose. If you're taking note, you see that in verse 5 and 9 and 11, his good pleasure and purpose. In those three verses, by the way, we're going to see a third phrase that stands out, and that's the will of God. You see that in four times. But if you'll take those three verses I mentioned a minute ago, verse 5, 9, 11, you'll see these terms, according to his good pleasure and purpose, or something very similar to that, and the will of God. So as we move into perhaps further into the study and reading along, you'll notice that. And here's yet another encouraging phrase. Three times we see to the praise of his glory. In a sense, it's this first 14 verses, you have like three subsections. It's like three parts or three stanzas of some great doxology. And he wraps it up in three different times. He ties it together by saying to the praise of his glory. And so when we think about all these wonderful things that's been done toward us as believers because of his grace, we have to break out in praise and say to the praise of his glory. So if you're looking for those, it's in verse 6 and 12 and 14. We see in the immediate context of those three, to the praise of his glory, it shows our acceptance in him, and also speaks of our inheritance, and also speaks of the Spirit sealing of us as believers. So notice that along the way when you read these early verses. So I'd like to take a few minutes and look particularly the first three verses. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We'll just finish verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so these first two verses, we have an introduction before us, and quickly we're reminded by the will of God. Paul is writing by the will of God. So he's writing to the saints here, plural, the saints at Ephesus, and he calls them faithful. So what an encouragement to be called a saint. I know in Christendom as a whole, that term is kind of thrown out maybe a little differently. Some might refer to someone who's done certain things or thought to have done miracles, or maybe they've been dead a certain amount of time or whatever, and we'd get that as a title. But biblically, as you look from one epistle to another, saint is a term for us that are saved, not excluding some, but all believers. It ties in with the word being sanctified. If we're saved, we're a saint because we have been set apart to him. Of course, we're told to live saintly. We may not always be guilty of that, but we're exhorted to be living saintly. But our position doesn't change. We are saints if we know the Lord Jesus. And so he's talking to these at Ephesus that are called saints and faithful. And so as he mentions the will of God, I thought it was interesting just back in the previous book of Galatians, when we think about that which is from God and of God, Paul was writing by the will of God. He said to the region there at Galatia, in Galatians 1, he made it clear that there was only one gospel. And if there be even an angel from heaven come to you with another gospel, well, anathema or cursed to him. And so as he would develop that, he would say in Galatians 1 and beginning of verse 10, for I do now persuade men or God. Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Neither For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see, as he acknowledges, that God's word is it's from him, it's revealed from him by the Spirit of God. And so in like manner, as he's writing here to those at Ephesus, he's acknowledging that he's seeking to be in God's will. He's seeking to write according to God's will. It's not that he's just, you know, passing time. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. As well, back in Ephesians 1, and we notice there in verse 2, that wonderful word, grace. You find this word several times in the book of Ephesians. When you move into chapter 2, it's a very key word. For example, in chapter 2, the early verses, it's kind of interesting how the flow of these early parts of Ephesians goes. After all the lofty acknowledgments and heavenly things in chapter 1, chapter 2 looks back and reminds the saints, well, this is what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but God's made you alive. He's quickened you. And so as he talks about that, shortly thereafter in 2 and verse 4, he ties it in with the grace of God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, that is, made us alive, has quickened us together with Christ. Notice that little parenthesis, by grace ye are saved. What wonderful words. Unmerited favor. As he would continue on, such as great gospel words of verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Unmerited favor by his grace. So in our beginning of the book, in verse 2, we see as well, grace be to you. So we see grace in connection with salvation we read about in chapter 2. But, you know, there's imparted grace as well. When we look at the different doctrines of salvation, you see how the Lord uses, whether it's grace or whether it's peace, you see in connection with our salvation, but also in our daily living as Christians. So here, as he's talking to these ones who are believers, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been noted that is in a lot of the epistles, when he's writing to a group of believers, he speaks of grace. And it's neat that word mercy is brought in when he speaks to individuals like Timothy and Titus. So as individuals, all the more we really need to be reminded that not only we receive the grace of God, but we've got the mercy of God. Not only do we have unmerited favor, his grace, but we also have his mercy, meaning we didn't get what we really do deserve. Mercy and grace. So, but in the text before us, as he's writing to the saints at Ephesus, grace be to you and peace. Of course, peace is the great result of the fact that we have the grace of God. And so, just a note here along the way, again, we're not developing the whole section, but it is interesting to think of the triune Godhead in this section. When you see verses 3 to, say, 6, it begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Father, and we see God and the things that's being done toward the believer. And then you get to verse 7, and you see an emphasis on this one, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then you drop down to verse 13 and 14, speaking of Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So now you see the Spirit of God emphasized, verse 14, which is the earnest, the down payment, the pledge of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's one of those times we see that exhortation, unto the praise of his glory. But so we find Father, Son, Holy Spirit in these working through this first section. So when we come to verse 3, last few minutes, let's think a little bit about this verse and some connections. It's like this wonderful doxology just being brought out before us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we see who? Well, we think of the Father and what he's yet doing toward us as a believer. And yet also we see here that our blessing is in all or every spiritual blessing, not just partial, not just a few, but in every and all spiritual blessings. Kind of like when I was mentioning some phrases you can notice walking through here, that term according to, you know, that brings us to mind like how he told those the Philippians in chapter 4 of that book. He mentioned of the riches that was according to his riches, not merely out of his riches. It's far greater than just, again, if you have someone that's walking down the street and here's someone that's in great need, maybe they're homeless, whatever, and here's someone who has, you know, he's a billionaire, and he takes, you know, $5 out of his pocket, and it may be a help to the person, notwithstanding that, but nonetheless, out of $2 billion, that's what he gave him. And so it's not that the Lord's just giving us a tip. It's according to his riches. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. It's amazing. This is how vast it is of what God has and is and will do for us. I'm not sure if I mentioned this. Maybe you've read it yourself, but one of Harry Ironside's commentaries, he spoke of an illustration of an individual that was in need, lived out, I think, in the ranch area like Wyoming or something. And he was, you know, in great need. And yet, he didn't know, but there was this great nobleman that was an extended relative of his over in Europe somewhere. And he passed. And here's his great estate, but this man didn't really know about this. Well, it became to his great attention that he was the one to inherit this. And what would he do at this point? Now that he's aware of it, what will he do with it? Will he continue to live as someone in poverty that just says, you know, it's nice to know about this, but you know, I'm not, you know, really going to do anything about it? Or would he be able to pull himself out of poverty and write whatever he needed out of the vast riches that now he realized was his, even though time had gone by and he didn't realize it was his, but now he does. So we think about what we have in the Lord Jesus, and he makes known to us that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we can, as the illustration of the book of Joshua, we're told to lay hold and enjoy our inheritance. And so, you know, what wonderful truths that we can learn more and more about as we dig in the Word, and we think more about it, as we try to plumb the depths of what God's Word tells us that we have in Him. So when we think about blessings, another way to kind of find an application is the word riches. Let me just point out a few times you see that. In 1 and verse 7, a little further down, talks about these, I mentioned about Christ's reference here of what he's done for us through his cross work. But there it mentions that it's according, there in the middle of verse 7, it's according to the riches of his grace. When we think about the redemption and the forgiveness and these things afforded us, It's according to the riches of his grace. I just find it so encouraging when we read that word riches. And it's not talking about material things, but the spiritual things that we have in the Lord. We see our salvation, the redemption. We've been bought. We've been forgiven. It's according to the riches of his grace. Then in the same chapter, verse 18, we see a unique way it's defined. This verse 18, Paul's attitude of prayer, he speaks of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there he's referring to the Lord's inheritance in the saints. We're his inheritance. That's amazing to think of that. And so he ties it in with the riches of the glory. Previous verse we looked at was the riches of his grace. Here's the riches of the glory. We'll go to chapter 2 and verse 4. We see the word rich. We read it earlier. But God, who is rich in mercy. That's so true. Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So think about for ages to come, revealing things concerning his greatness, his mercy to us, his riches toward us. Chapter 3, we see there in verse 8, Paul now is just acknowledging the mercy of God allowing him to serve. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, a wonderful way to describe his riches. It's unsearchable. And so, as well, we see with that acknowledgement, we drop down verse 16, he continues here again with the attitude of prayer. He says, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We see that again. The riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And so he's praying for the saints that they would have this growing relationship with the Lord and intimacy with their Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus, and that it would be according to the riches of his glory. So when we pray for each other, we surely need to pray for our day-to-day things that affect us, affect our bodies, affect our minds, affect our situations. But let's also remember to pray for each other spiritually, and that we'll grow in the riches of his glory and the riches of his grace in our understanding and acknowledgement of what he's doing for us. And so we go back to 1 and verse 3. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So here's another neat little word study. In the heavenlies. We find here, and then across the page in 1 and 20, it speaks about the Lord Jesus, the one that's raised from the dead. He's been set at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6, right where we read earlier, but it says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's one of my, I don't know if you say favorite, but one that just kind of encourages me to read, to think about what a position we have. That we're seated in the heavenlies. We are physically here, but we're so secure in the promises of God that it's as if we're already in heaven. We're seated in the heavenlies. We're in his sphere of things. we're in Christ. And then from that as well, we see in, again, it's in chapter 6, verse 12, and it talks about the putting on the whole armor of God, and it's talking about the spiritual battle in heavenly places. So there we find in the heavenlies that term some five times. And so with that, verse 3 of our main text here, 1 and 3, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One of the many times we find this in Christ. So prominent in this epistle and in many epistles. The center of all true blessing is in Christ. So as we close, I'll just make reference back to a story that we probably all enjoyed reading before, but if you remember in 1 Kings 10, when the Queen of Sheba had heard of the things of Solomon, had been granted such great wisdom, had such great material blessing and all these things that he had, and she said, you know, I've got to see it for myself. I've got to go. And then it enumerates all the things that she saw and she heard. She even went on to say, happy are your servants that are in your presence. She says, you know, I had to ask some hard questions and see these things for myself. But the statement that stands out to us so often is, the half has not been told. And so when we think about the Lord in heaven, in eternity, in the person of the Lord Jesus, I mean, that's an understatement. The half has not been told. May we be encouraged as we think about the Lord and press on for him. Maybe one of the brothers should close us in prayer, and unless, I don't, if that's okay, we'll just do that.